Dear Father, that is our prayer request today. We want to see Jesus. We want to see more of you. You have called us to yourself. You've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And you said that we are salt and light through Christ. You said that we are heirs to the throne of God. You said that we are recipients of a great love and we are fully accepted in the Beloved. Father, we rejoice in our salvation, which was so magnanimous and free, all because of Christ's work. I pray for each heart, each soul today, that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the enormity of the sacrifice that was paid for their sin covers every sin, and that you have removed the sin as far as the east is from the west, and no more will it be accounted against us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the salvation that you have provided. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you, blessed Spirit of Christ that lives within us and is responsible for that daily sanctifying work to make us more like you. We praise you today. We pray for those who are not well. We think of Virginia and Rosemary and others who are suffering with physical ailments, for Jan, for those who are dealing with loved ones who are hurting, who are not well, for friends that are suffering with physical ailment and cancer. We pray for all these ones who are hurting. We pray for Jason and in his loss of both his mother and also an aunt. We pray, Father, for comfort for him. Lord, you know the heartache that each one is experiencing today, and we ask, Father, that you would be the God of all comfort in their lives. Lord, we gather here today to worship you, and we ask that you would lead us into a rich time of studying your word, that we might come forth challenged, convicted, encouraged, strengthened, refined by the word which pierces to the innermost parts of our being. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon today is Woke or Awake? And if you have been familiar with what's been happening in our culture, they call it cancel culture, and woke ideology seems to dominate the philosophical landscape of our culture these days. Woke or awake? Romans 13:11 says, "And that, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." The salvation is near, and it's talking about the soon return of Christ. And all of those early apostles had this overwhelming sense that the return of Christ could happen at any moment. In the book of 1 John, the writer says, whoever has that longing and that anticipation for the soon return of Christ purifies his own heart. We need to be looking constantly for the return of Christ. But we're living in a culture, cancel culture, that really brings about the worst in people, doesn't it? Cancel culture brings accusation and judgment and punishment. If you disagree with the politically correct agenda or position, you can find yourself on outs with the people who are very radical and are activists, and they will come against you with full force. They will expose you publicly. They will push you to apologize, and then they will punish you in every way possible. And there are countless stories of people who have suffered great loss personally, financially, professionally, relationally, because of cancel culture. And it's that kind of self-righteous, snobby pundit who takes a position that says, my ideologies, my philosophies are correct, and if anyone doesn't subscribe to these philosophies, these ideologies, then they are persona non grata, to be despised. Now, when we look at it from the perspective of the people who are pushing their left-leaning liberal ideologies, we can say, yeah, that's a bad thing. But imagine if it's something something that really touches where we live. Somebody does or says something, and then that same indignation rises up in us. And we say, they can't say that. That's wrong. That person needs to be corrected, maybe exposed or punished. Has that ever happened to you where you felt such righteous indignation that you wanted to cancel somebody else? Well, it happened to me not so long ago. There was a professor from a local college, and she stood up at a rally in Vancouver and called the October 7th massacre of 1,200 innocent Jewish men, women, and children amazing and brilliant. Amazing and brilliant. I was appalled. I was shocked that anyone would call such grotesque indecency and the intentional murder of innocent people as amazing and brilliant. I thought, how can this person call themselves an educator? I was shocked. I was so upset and angered, I called the principal of the college to say, look, what's going on? This person calls himself an educator. I wrote a letter of complaint. This person, there was such an outcry, this person was dismissed, at least given a suspension. Apparently now has been reinstated, but that again is still kind of in the wind. But I was really convicted about my attitude because I was so incensed by what she had done. I had little care or compassion for her as a person. Now, no one can call the death of innocents amazing or brilliant, whether it's Israeli lives or whether it's Palestinian lives. The tragic loss of life is beyond any kind of accolade or approval. And God weeps over the death of his creation. God weeps. He loves all people regardless of where they come from. He even loves evil people. And he loves that professor at the college. And I was very convicted that my attitude toward her was so indignant about the issue that I had little care for her as a person, little care for her soul or her eternal destiny. And so God has challenged me in that, and I had to process it. I had to work it through. While I disagree vehemently with what she did and said, I need to see her as a person who doesn't need to be canceled, but needs to be forgiven. A person who doesn't need to be rejected, but needs to be brought into a place where there's love and there's forgiveness and there's care and there's understanding and wisdom. So I've been asking the Lord to help me have that kind of attitude towards her. But you see, the kind of attitude that's prevalent in our world today, cancel culture, is all about judgment and accusation and punishment. And all it's doing is creating a greater measure of polarity. People are more and more polarized against one another. And that's tragic because Jesus' word, his commandment, and he said all the commands of the Old Testament hang on these two commands. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is not a command, incidentally, to love yourself. What it's saying is that Greek definition for the word love, as we explained before, means disinterested benevolence. It means I choose to love not on the basis of what's in it for me, but I choose to love on the basis of that person's greatest need and how can I minister into their needs. We're so attuned to our own needs, and it's saying in the same way that you're attuned to your own needs, attend to the needs of your neighbor. That's a very loose kind of interpretation of it, but I think you get the idea. So that's the nature of God's kingdom. That's the character of the Christian heart. It's to love God and it's to love our neighbor. So what we want to look at today is how do you function as a Christian in a world that's characterized by hatred, you know, by vehemence and anger and judgment and accusation. How do you live as a Christian in a time like this? Well, you know, the Bible says that there will be signs preceding the coming of Christ. There'll be apostasy, which is really the defection of brothers and sisters in Christ who turn away from faith. There'll be great lawlessness. Do we see lawlessness right now? Do we see lawlessness occurring everywhere? You know, we see lawlessness, we see mental health issues, we see addictions, and we also see spiritual deception. Spiritual deception occurs in many forms. People are being deceived by worldly ideologies. You know, there's a scripture in Colossians where Paul said to the church at Colossae, he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive to worldly philosophy and empty deceit. And don't let anyone rob you of simple devotion to Christ." Matthew 24, verses 10 through 12. Thank you, Cole, for reading for us this morning. The verse here says, "And many will turn away from me." That's the defection. That's the apostasy. There'll be many who will count the attractions of the world, or they'll be deceived, or they'll be choked out by various anxieties and concerns. Remember the parable of the soils. "But many will turn away from me," it says, "and betray and hate each other." That's really the tragedy for the journey of the Christian in this day and age, that you're going to find there's brothers and sisters who you look to as part of God's family who suddenly turn against you and they betray you. It's not unlike the betrayal that occurred prior to World War II in the Reichstag as Hitler and his movement was gaining momentum. There were neighbors and friends and family that were betraying the Jews into the hands of their persecutors. Well, this is similar in that way, that Christians will be betrayed by people that they once trusted. There'll be a great defection, and it says they will betray and hate each other, and sin will be rampant everywhere, and that's what we see happening today. And then incidentally, it says the love of many will grow cold. Do we see that happening today? I remember, you know, 40, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, growing up in a farming community, people cared for each other. They actively cared for each other. You know, if someone was going through a need, or they had health issues or financial problems, the neighbors would gather around. If there was a barn raising, people would come. Roy, you remember what it was like back in Saskatchewan growing up, and Rick, you know, you remember those days when the farmers would come out and help with harvest, and you never knew who was going to show up. You could end up with, you know, a dozen men sitting at your table feeding them after you've had your harvest. Those were great days, but there was such a sense of community and such a sense of care. And I don't know if the COVID crisis has really kind of fed into this isolation. I think that's had a big effect psychologically, where people began to kind of move into their own four walls and develop kind of a fortress mentality. And there was isolation that began to take place. And I'm wondering how much of that isolationist mentality has actually dissipated following COVID. I don't know if anyone can really measure it or convert it into a formula. But what we're living in today is woke ideology and cancel culture. And again, it's pushing us apart from each other. It's polarizing. It's hostility. It's creating distance in relationship. Professor Evan Gertzman says this: "There is no single accepted definition of cancel culture, but at its worst, it is about unaccountable groups successfully applying pressure to punish someone for perceived wrong opinions. The victim ends up losing their job, or is significantly harmed in some way, well beyond the discomfort of merely being disagreed with. And so what we see is a world increasingly intolerant and polarized." Matthew 22, 37 through 39, Jesus reminds us again, that is not his program. That is not his plan for the world. We were built for communion with him and with each other. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor. Now, when you look at Christ, how did he model that? Take the woman at the well. That's one of my favorite stories, and you've probably heard me mention almost every Sunday over the last several months. But I love that story because here's a woman who comes from an ethnicity that is not acceptable in the eyes of the Jewish people. In fact, when they would walk past a Samaritan, they would spit on the ground in disdain, in contempt for that particular person. And women were considered second class in this day and age, in this culture. And men simply didn't talk to women, especially women that they didn't know. And they didn't have any kind of relationship with people of that ilk. But Jesus goes out of his way to break those ethnic barriers, to reach out to a woman who was a broken person, and he cares for her, even asks her to give him something from which he might drink. It shows a real sense of acceptance to one who was persona non grata. She was outside of grace. Why? Because she was sleeping around with other women's husbands in that community. And so she was rejected by them. She was scorned. She was humiliated. She was pushed to the fringes. She had been judged. She had been accused. She was punished. She was found wanting and weighed in the balance. And Jesus saw this woman as someone who was worthy of love and forgiveness and grace. See, that mitigates against cancel culture right there, doesn't it? That's the attitude of the Christian. Jesus said to her, whoever drinks of this water, the water from the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And he's speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the one who believes. And we know how her life was touched. She experienced grace, perhaps for the very first time. Who knows where this broken woman came from? Who knows her history, the struggles that she faced, the heartache that she suffered? And she found herself victimized in a world that had only judgment and accusation and punishment. But Jesus cared for her. Jesus touched the lepers, who according to the law were untouchable. Jesus healed the blind and the deaf. He received the children who people wanted to push to the side, and the outcasts, the sinners, he received them. Demon-possessed men were set free. The woman caught in adultery, he forgave her. He comforted a criminal nailed to a cross beside him, and after the resurrection, he reassured a doubting disciple and restored the one who had denied him. See, Jesus had no place in his heart for cancel culture, nor should we. Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus identifies a series of signs foreshadowing the end of history. And if you look at that portion of scripture from, well, all through the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, but even the verses that we considered this morning, as Cole read from verses 1 through 14, it describes deception, that their spiritual deception will be one of the signs that takes place prior to Christ's coming. But there's going to be dissension. And in dissension, what we're talking about is the polarization that occurs in society, but also the war and the rumors of war and the political divisions that are occurring not only in our nations, but around the globe. And then there's also the sign of desecration. And desecration is treating something which is holy as unholy, and it's the desecration of God's saints. The scripture talks about how the saints will be delivered into the hands of evil men and will be tormented, imprisoned, and killed. And then there's also defection, the turning away of people who have professed Christ. And then, wonderfully, the story of declaration, the declaration of the gospel. And did you know that the period of tribulation, which is that seven-year period following the rapture of the church, 7 years of God's judgment on the face of planet Earth, is the greatest period of evangelism that the world has ever known? That's an incredible period of time, because you've got the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who have the power, same evangelistic gift as Billy Graham, to go out and share the gospel. You've got the two witnesses of God who have supernatural power to proclaim the gospel. And then you've got the angel of the Lord traveling around the globe at warp speed, being able to proclaim the gospel in different ways and different means and methods throughout the known world. Pretty incredible time, and there's many people that will respond to the gospel in that day that will come to faith during that time and will not accept the mark of the beast. Incredible. Matthew 24, verse 8 and 10 and 12 says, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and disease. So what it's talking about is not only wars, but it's talking about famine. It's talking about earthquakes, an increase of earthquakes and disease of all kinds. We just saw in the news last night that measles has rebounded in terms of its severity and frequency. And it's because many people are not vaccinating their children, and so there's this huge rebound of measles. We've been through a pandemic. We've had a taste of what it's going to be like. That's only a small taste, as painful as that was, compared to what's going to happen during the tribulation. And we're going to see these things kind of warm up. It isn't like the switch suddenly turns on. You'll see indications of the wrath of God being poured out on the face of the earth. You'll see it kind of gradually being implemented over the course of these next, you know, weeks, months, and years, whenever the Lord decides to take us home. We don't know when that time will be, but it will be soon. And then once the church is removed, once believers are gone, that's where the restraining influence. Right now, the Holy Spirit is restraining the evil that's in our world. And once that restraining influence has been removed, then the proverbial saying, all hell will break loose, is very true. So it says wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. You could say, well, look, we've had wars right since the beginning of time. Like, what's different now? Well, what you see today is a universal factionalism. You see universal polarity. You see dissension like at no other time. And it's just buried in the heart of men and women in such a predominant way. We've had famines before. We've had earthquakes. But everything is going to ramp up. And it says these are the beginning of sorrows. And then many will be offended. And here, it's not talking specifically about cancel culture. It's talking about people who are offended with Christ, people who are offended with believers. And there is a growing anti-sentiment towards believers around the globe. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, more Christians are being martyred for their faith now than at any other point in history. And it's only ramping up. And you see just the way things unfold, even stateside. You know, how the Christian conservative right seems to support things and agendas that in one sense appear to be correct, but in another sense it's making a deal with the devil to garner the things that they think best represent, you know, the kingdom of God. And the thing is you make a deal with the devil, he'll give with one hand and take with the other. But what's happened, what really is sad, whether it was the moral majority from years ago under Jerry Falwell, or whether it's more recent occurrences, whether it's fallen evangelists, people who've fallen into disrepute, all it does is sully the reputation of Christ. You know, the scripture says don't even associate with wrongdoing or anything that can be attributed to your faith. Don't even have any association. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. But what's happened is over the course of years, Christianity has been identified with political movements, whether it's the NRA or whether it's, you know, other movements. And I've had people over the years said, you know, Travis, this is a cause you've got to get out there and you've got to fight, you know. And I've looked at those people, you know, and they'll use the phrase, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, right? I believe that was maybe Thoreau that said that. Well, that's an important truth. But it's not a biblical maxim. It's an important truth, but it's not a biblical maxim. Jesus gave us a biblical maxim when he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And that's our maxim. You cannot change the world by changing its political structures because it's fallen. It's fallen. It's fallen. You know, and in Revelation, it speaks about the Great Babylon. It's really talking about the world economic system. And that whole world economic system is going to collapse. All the political structures are corrupt. But Christ is coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom during the millennium. And that kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness and purity and truth. We cannot change the world by trying to attack political structures. That's like trying to rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic. And you're going to burn yourself out doing that. Jesus could have challenged taxation of Romans. He could have. He could have challenged slavery, but he didn't. He could have challenged the rights of Patria, but he didn't. People said, look, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? He said, show me a coin. Showed him a coin. He said, whose image is on that coin? Caesar. And he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God. Jesus was very clear in his commission. It wasn't try to reform this world, although it's important for us to have a voice and to exercise our democratic rights. We have to be responsible. Christians should be the first one to the ballot box. We should be. We should be responsible in how we administer, you know, the rights that we enjoy here in our country. But we're not called to be militant or activists, you know, and march on the streets. We're called to go and share the gospel with gentleness and reverence and give an answer that's plausible to every man that asks. The scripture is quite clear. Excuse me. Jesus had no place for cancel culture. Three characteristics of contemporary culture. And I draw these from Dr. Jeremiah's wonderful work. Three characteristics. Dr. Jeremiah says it's a culture of disdain, it's a culture of deception, and it's also a culture of disconnection. Culture of disdain, culture of deception, and a culture of disconnection. Culture of disdain. Well, we know what it means to disdain someone, don't we? We know if we show disdain to someone, we know what that looks like, we know what it feels like, because we've been on the other end receiving disdain. Matthew 24, verse 10 says, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. Jesus said society leading up to the end times would be marked by people who actively root up, expose, and betray those around them. And that's what we see happening today. As a writer for The Legal Advocate, she wrote an article called Christianity Disdained. And she's a legal advocate for family life and religious freedom in the UK. Her name's Lizzie Troughton, and she wrote this article. She said, if Billy Graham was alive today, it seems unlikely that he would have the same opportunities to preach the gospel in the large venues like Haringey Arena in 1954 and 1989. Over 2 million people attended a series of evangelistic meetings in 1954, and thousands more in 1989. I remember going to a Billy Graham crusade in Anaheim while I was studying at seminary and helping as one of the counselors and being a part of all of the ministry and just the excitement that was there. And that place was full. There was 100,000 people every night packed in there, and it wasn't that the seating capacity could hold that. They had to put seats, chairs out on the fields of these big stadiums in Anaheim. It was the Anaheim Stadium. And listening to Cliff Barrows as he was leading the hymns and singing those grand old hymns of the faith and listening to Billy Graham preach and just the power of God that was on him and how many lives were touched. And, you know, and people say, well, you know, there's only a small percentage of people that go on to follow Christ after those big crusades. But you know, the Bible says all heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents, right? And I know that Billy Graham's ministry touched me. Even as an 11-year-old, after coming to know Christ, I would sit in front of the TV, which we had recently got, and I would weep as Billy Graham would preach and as he'd extend that invitation of the gospel. Every time I heard it, it just moved me to tears. The wonderful truth of the gospel. And anyway, she writes, if he was alive today, it would seem unlikely that he'd have the same opportunities to preach the gospel in large venues like Haringey Arena. She writes, the courting of cancel culture across the UK is now rapidly denying Christian preachers the opportunity to preach on the streets, make bookings at privately rented venues, and even be indirectly advertised in public. We're not just facing a free speech crisis, we're canceling Christians. Christianity has had too long a positive influence in our land for us to let it be unlawfully canceled by people who take offense or simply dislike it. It's a culture of disdain. And it always makes me angry when I hear of Christian teachers and preachers who are trying to go and speak at a venue, like a private venue, maybe at UBC or some other place, and there's people that will protest, sorry, you're not allowed to rent this venue. You know, what happened to democracy? So she anyways, the title, I had her title wrong. The title of that article, I think, is Christianity Canceled, I think is the actual title to that one. So it's a culture of disdain, but it's also a culture of deception. And have you noticed today, like, it's misinformation, it's disinformation, it's deep fake, it's AI, it's fake reviews, fake products, fake people. You know, what can you trust? And seniors are being bilked of millions and millions of dollars through all the fakery that's going on. And seniors tend to be ones who are primary targets for a lot of the deception that's taking place today, just in terms of economics. It's a culture of deception, and it's the spirit of the age. The thing about deception that's so insidious is that if you're accused, you know you're being accused. If you're being tempted, you know you're being tempted. But if you're being deceived, you don't know you're being deceived, because if you did, it wouldn't be deception. This is also a culture of disconnection, says Dr. Jeremiah. Matthew 24, verse 12 says, sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. What that verse is saying is simply this, is that if you don't have a connection with God, then you don't have the resource for love, for kindness, for patience, for long-suffering with people. You don't have a resource for that. And really, disconnection occurs because we're isolated in our self-centeredness. That's a very important point. We could become isolated in our self-centeredness, whereas the Word tells us that we are to be concerned for others, caring, reaching out, sharing, more concerned about their well-being than our own. Abdu Murray writes, in cancel culture, a single mistake is perpetually unforgivable because it's not simply a guilty act. Rather, the mistake defines the individual's identity, turning them into a shameful person, someone who can be canceled. It's been said that shame will drive people inward, and bullying will drive them downward, and hatred will drive them backward. In Healthline magazine, it describes that suffering is not just physical or emotional pain. There's also something known as social pain. Social pain. And I think we all feel it. We all experience it as we see our society disintegrating, as we see lives turned upside down, as we see the number of people, 2,500 people died in 2023 from drug overdoses. That's astounding. And since 2016, more than 14,000, almost 15,000 people have died from drug overdose. And all of the safe injection sites and the free drugs and all of the plans and proposals have just been so desperately unsuccessful in trying to cheat this epidemic. But here's what the magazine Healthline says about social pain. Social pain involves painful emotions caused by situations involving other people, such as feeling rejected, alone, ostracized, devalued, abandoned, or disconnected. So many people feel alone, devalued, and disconnected. And that's why the ministry of the church is so important. We cannot underestimate the value of us being together here as a family, as a church family. And we need to see that this whole experience is counterculture. As culture moves to greater points of isolation and aloneness, the church is meant to move into greater communion, one with another and with God. Koinonia means to share something with someone and to share in something with someone. We need to be moving closer together. And I'm looking at college campuses and kind of the anti-Semitism that has occurred on college campuses. And I pulled this from a news article just a couple of days ago. It reads, "The University of British Columbia is the target of a proposed class action lawsuit claiming a well-documented history of anti-Semitic sentiments that has existed on campuses in Vancouver and Kelowna for decades. Documents filed in BC Supreme Court ask for $15 million in damages and allege UBC showed negligence by failing to address anti-Semitic incidences and hate speech." And specifically what the article goes on to talk about is how they had not trained people in cultural sensitivity and how to recognize hate speech and how to stand against it. But the root cause of disconnection is spiritual in nature. Spiritual in nature. The human heart's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Spiritual. Because we become so absorbed and lost in our self-centeredness. Dr. Vivek Murphy, who's a former U.S. Surgeon General, said, "Isolation and loss of social connections is associated with an increased risk of heart disease, dementia, depression, anxiety, sleep disturbances, and even premature death." Think about the seniors who live alone, and month in and month out, they have no family, they have no one to visit, no one to connect with. So many people, young people, middle-aged people, statistics show that most people have not made a new friend in 5 years. And we need that connection, don't we? We need friendships. Well then, how should we then live? As Francis Schaeffer has posed the question, how should we then live given this emotional forest of poisonous trees that produces a toxic emotional climate? How should we live? Well, three things. It requires wisdom, number one. Matthew 10:16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." You know, I just wanted to slap that professor upside the head, say, how could you make such a stupid statement? You're an educator. You know, you shouldn't be speaking vehemence and death and railing on people and saying the kind of things that you're saying. Politicians will do that. People in public places will make all kinds of vehement statements about other people and defame them. And that's all part of cancel culture. And it's accepted. In fact, it's encouraged. You know, just rip at your adversary. Tell everybody how bad they are. Tell them the mistakes they've made. Is that the heart of Christ? No. That's demonic. It's evil. And we as people need to recognize that and say, look, that's not how Jesus treats their enemy. That's not how Jesus treats their opponent. We ought to be convicted about that. We need to look to Jesus for our example. And it says, be as wise as serpents, harmless as dove. We need the wisdom, right? And in James chapter 3, verse 15, James describes earthly wisdom as opposed to heavenly wisdom. It says, worldly wisdom doesn't descend from above, but it's earthly, It's sensual. It's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, is that what cancel culture is about? Is that what woke ideology is about? Is it self-seeking? Is it confusing? And every evil thing? That's the wisdom that we associate with that kind of culture. And that is the kind of culture Jesus said would occur prior to his coming. Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. But, verse 17, James says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you pray for wisdom? Do you ask God to give you insight, sensitivity, understanding for the needs of people around you? Are you looking to him daily? Say, God, you know the beginning from the end. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You have the fount of all knowledge, and I'm asking you to implant that into my understanding so that I will know how to respond with the right word when it's required. So it requires wisdom to live in this age, but it also requires courage. And I love the story of Caleb and Joshua. They were men of courage in the Old Bible, in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 31:6, they're admonished to be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. You know, when it comes time to deal with people in cancel culture, when that happens, we need to be able to speak with courage, with boldness. John Piper said, courage is indispensable for both spreading and preserving the truth of Christ. You know, what are we arguing about? Christians, we don't argue. It says we're to respond with gentleness and reverence. Man, I can argue the hind leg off a donkey, and I raised a son who's just like me. Not this one. This one is gentle and caring, and so is my other son. Very tender heart, but man, you want to find somebody who can argue for the sake. He just, for him, it's a sport, and he is really good at. I said, you need to go into law or politics, because you can argue the hind leg off a donkey. But the apple didn't fall far from the tree, unfortunately. But you know, I look back on my life, and I have to be honest. You know, somebody wants to talk theology. Somebody wants to talk about faith, and they think they know it all. Well, you know, I was too big for my britches, and so I would take them to task, and I would argue with them, and I would just show them how futile their point of view was. But there wasn't much love in that, and it probably drove them to my shame, further from Christ than to Christ. The scripture says, when you respond, do it with gentleness and reverence. So it requires courage in our boldness, and gentleness in our boldness. Acts 4:31, it says, when they had prayed, and I love this verse, it says, the place where they were assembled together was shaken by the power of God. Imagine if we pray and this place was shaken. That'd be pretty cool. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We need more of that boldness in our lives today. You know, Jeremiah 18:18, the prophet Jeremiah, they called him the weeping prophet. He preached and taught, never saw one convert during the whole time of his ministry. People would say that was a complete failure. You know, good old Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But, you know, he faced cancel culture. This is cancel culture in its earliest form. Then the people said, come on, let's plot a way to stop Jeremiah. We don't have plenty of priests. We have plenty of priests and wise men and prophets. We don't need him to teach the word and give us advice and prophecies. Let's spread rumors about him and ignore what he says. That's cancel culture. Isn't that something? Psalm 27 says, wait patiently on the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. Mike Napa writes, true Christianity, courageous Christianity, the kind the Apostle Paul and Peter and thousands of other early Christians practice, isn't for wimps. It's not for the faint-hearted, the lukewarm, the moderately committed, or the occasional churchgoer. It's for the passionate, the ones with the courage to say, I believe God and I will dedicate every waking hour to his purpose, no matter what it costs. That is radical. And if you want to be an activist, give your heart to Christ and do the things that he's called you to do. That was the problem with the church in Revelation, the church of Laodicea. Jesus said, you're neither warm nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He says, return to the first things. You've lost your first love. Do the first things, it says. The first things. Thirdly, it requires forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. Colossians 3:12 says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. You must forgive others. We watched a cool movie the other night. It was called The Hill, and it was starring Dennis Quaid. And Dennis Quaid was the pastor of a family, two boys and a girl. And he had one boy who was partially crippled, but the little boy, he wanted to be a big league baseball player. If you get a chance, it's a true story about this little boy. But the tension that existed between the father, who was trying so hard to do everything according to the Word of God, and yet he didn't understand how to be gracious, how to be kind, how to be loving. He didn't understand how to understand the needs of his own children in his almost blind desire to follow what he felt was God's plan, not really understanding the fullness of God's plan extended in different ways, in different shades, in different directions for his own family. But it's a beautiful story, and I recommend it, and it's got a wonderful testimony of what it means to forgive. And then, fourthly, it requires love and what it means to love. John 8:7 tells us about the story of the woman caught in adultery. Jesus could have canceled her right then, right? He could have said, yeah, the law says stone her, so go ahead, stone her. But he didn't say that, did he? He said, whoever among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they walked off. Walked off. They dropped their stones right where they were standing because they were all ready to stone her. See, that's the attitude that's today. That's where cancel culture is. Everybody's got stones in their hands and they're ready to throw them. We as believers don't want to get caught up in that. It'd be so easy to get caught up in that by virtue of my own testimony to you this morning. It'd be so easy to get caught up in that. What did Jesus say when everybody disappeared? He said, is there anyone here to condemn you? She looked at him, saw the grace in his eyes. This is the holy God of all creation. Looked in his eyes. And he said to her, she said to him, there's no one to condemn me. She knew in that moment, just like the woman at the well, knew at that moment. The thief knew at that moment. There was no one standing in judgment. Only someone offering both hands of grace in a warm embrace. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, cancel culture is laser focused on accusation and judgment and punishment. But Christ's goal is love, mercy, and grace. 1 Peter 4:8 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Sometimes, wouldn't you like to cancel culture itself? I would. But you know, someone canceled something much bigger than culture. Colossians 2:13, you were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. It says here in verse 14, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Jesus canceled our sins and welcomed us into his family. And no one can ever cancel the one who canceled our sins. And that's Jesus. Aren't you glad that he's canceled your sin debt? And we live in a place of grace and loving kindness and mercy. And it's all because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture that speaks to our hearts of your grace, your loving kindness, your mercy. Lord, we confess to you today that we don't always have that attitude toward brothers and sisters or towards people outside that we disagree with. The politicians who just seem to do everything wrong and call it right. The people in woke ideology and cancel culture who just seem to have such disdain for all things that are true and right and holy and good and uplifting and edifying. And Lord, we find ourselves just provoked by these attitudes. It incenses us. But you've called us to stillness, to be still and know that you're God. You've called us to peace. You've called us to joy. You've called us to a place of rest, not a place of angst and anger and and upset. Lord, that's not your plan for us. You love us. You said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. You say, don't be anxious about anything, but through everything, pray through everything with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord Jesus, be our peace today, I pray, and help us to walk with wisdom, with forgiveness, with courage, with love for those people around that disagree with us. Help us to set a different benchmark because of the power that dwells within us through Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.